Welcome to Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Today I want to spend some time talking about gospel. Our word for gospel comes from a Greek word that means good news. The word gospel itself is an English word. It's been debated as far as the exact origin of it. It comes from God's spell, and some people say that means God's story, and some people say it means good tidings. But both of those are true. Whatever the origin of the word was, the good news is God's story. We live in a time where people love stories, but they don't really believe that there's a big story that explains all their little stories. But we have come to believe, because of God's work in our world and in our lives, that there is a big story. A big story, overarching story, that explains all of our small stories. And it is summed up, I think, in the words good news or gospel. But in order to understand the good news, and we need good news, don't we? I mean, there's plenty of bad news in the world. You can't listen or read news without getting plenty of bad news. So we need some good news. But before we hear the good news that God has for us, we need to hear the bad news. And there's a little background. In fact, the little background will take us back to the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 says. Everything came freshly from the hands of God. It was perfect. It was ideal. He says repeatedly in Genesis 1, he looked at what he had made and it was good. And when he had finally made it all, he looked at it and said it was very good. Everything is good in the first two chapters of Genesis. Good creation, orderly, delightful, beautiful, ideally suited for God's purpose. And in the midst of this creation, he puts human beings, a man and a woman by the name of Adam and Eve. In this creation, he places these humans who are made in his image, the pinnacle of creation, and everything's good. But we know that things aren't so good now. We're not in Eden anymore, in case you hadn't guessed. While they were in paradise, we're not. So how do you explain it? Well, Genesis chapter 3 explains it. That in this garden, with all of its perfection and all of its goodness and all of its purity, there came Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God, and he comes in the form of a snake. He tempts this first couple, first Eve and then Adam. He tempts them, and out of being perhaps naive, but also being filled with pride, they actually think that they can become little gods. And because of that, everything unravels. All the beauty, all the wonder of creation is corrupted in their rebellion. And we human beings have been rebelling ever since. And if people want to deny that, again, I don't know how you can look at the daily news and deny that we have been following in the steps of Adam and Eve ever since. At some point in everybody's life, there comes a fork in the road where we have to choose to either go with God or not with God. And at some point, all of us choose not. We won't go with him. We'll do our own thing in our own way. And we will, in effect, pretend that we know better than God. So, this happens in Genesis chapter 3. And in the chapters that follow that, in Genesis 3 through 11, God gives illustration after illustration of how bad things get and how much worse they get when people start sinning. There are also illustrations of how we human beings can't get it right if we're left to ourselves. We may think we can, but if left to ourselves, we'll never get things right with God. Everything unraveled in the garden. I mean, after Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just their relationship with God, although that was the most important thing that unraveled. But it wasn't just that relationship. Their relationship with each other unraveled. Their relationship with creation unraveled. Their relationship just with themselves internally unraveled. Everything comes apart. And it still does. People live in rebellion and suffer the consequences that inevitably come when you rebel against God. So for chapters 3 through 11 of Genesis, there's just illustration after illustration of how bad things are when people ignore God. At one point there, God even decides he will just wash the earth clean and start over again. We call it the flood. And so he wiped out all of humankind except one man, Noah, and his family. We'll start over with the best one. Noah was the best one. And Noah had not much more gotten off the boat until he was getting drunk. And when one of his sons was disrespecting him. And the whole thing started over again. Again, there is something wrong with us. There is some desire that we have that puts us at odds with God and makes us rebels against God. We have choices, and at some point in our lives, we all make the wrong choices. So, what's to be done? Things had started well. They'd gone very badly and gotten worse. And in Genesis chapter 12, God steps in to make everything right. He calls a man by the name of Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham. When he calls Abram, he calls Abram to follow him, but he makes a promise to Abram that all nations will be blessed through him. And at that point, we see a line that goes through the rest of the Bible. There is this promise to this man by the name of Abram that from him will come a blessing for all nations. That promise that's made to Abraham is passed down to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nation Israel is born. And the promise goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the sons, to the nation Israel. But Israel doesn't start out in a very hopeful way. They start out as a nation as slaves in Egypt. But then God sends them a deliverer by the name of Moses, who not only delivers them from their slavery, but through whom God gives them his law, Torah. It is his teaching. It was his guidance to show them how unholy people can come into the presence of a holy God. And if you read all those laws in the Old Testament, which seem so confusing, just get the bottom line. The bottom line is, this is how an unholy people can come into the presence of a holy God. And at the very heart of that system was sacrifice. Year after year, on the Day of Atonement, Israelites would bring animal sacrifices to God. And those animals, which had done nothing to deserve death, died. Because sin is so serious that death is required to cleanse it. They're learning that principle. Even though it wasn't a perfect cleansing or a perfect forgiveness, it was something that just kept coming back over and over and over again. The need for it came over and over again. So they received this law. They had also received the promises that had been handed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are delivered. They are taken to a land that God has promised them. But at the very border of the land, they rebel. Just like human beings. Always rebelling. Never getting it right if we're left to ourselves. And so God pulls them back from the border of the land and says, okay, you're going to wander around in the desert for 40 years until all the adults die off and your children can go in. So after 40 years, a new leader, by the name of Joshua, leads them into the promised land. They conquer the promised land as they're told. Well, not exactly. They're told to completely conquer it, to leave nobody there. But they don't do that. And that comes back later to haunt them. But they're in the land. We see in the book of Judges that in the land, these cycles of rebellion just keep coming over and over and over again. Human beings, if left to themselves, just don't get it right with God. After a while, they decide they need a king. 1 Samuel talks about that. They want a king because they want to be like everybody else. Everybody else has a king to lead them into war. Yeah, and to require heavy taxes from them and military service and all kinds of things. But anyway, we want a king. So God gives them a king. And the first three kings of Israel are Saul, David, and Solomon. There's a pattern that you can see in all three of their kingships. They start well, and then they go not so well. Saul's beginning well doesn't seem to last very long because Saul continually does what Saul wants to do rather than what God wants him to do. But then he is replaced by David, who became the epitome of what a good king should be. He was flawed, and yet he was the greatest king of Israel. And to David, God promises that he will build David a dynasty, and that somebody from the house of David will always sit on the throne of Israel. And that promise then keeps coming back through the Psalms, through the prophets, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. This promise that someone will always sit on the throne of David, and the prophets were. It was revealed to the prophets by God that in the future there was a Davidic king coming who would be the ideal of all of them, the final and greatest king. And so we see passages where that idea keeps coming up. For instance, Psalm 2 speaks of this one, this that God will put his king on the throne, and this king he calls his son, and this king is one who's going to rule with an iron scepter. In the book of Isaiah, a different sort of picture is given of this king. In Isaiah 53, the king is pictured as a suffering servant, of God, who suffers for sins of other people. In Daniel 7, this coming one is revealed as one who is like a son of man, who combines both divinity and humanity in the same person, and will come to set up a kingdom that is universal and everlasting. In the book of Zechariah, actually scattered through the book, but one of the passages is in chapter 9, where it speaks of this king, this future Davidic king who's coming, who will come not as a warrior, but riding on a donkey. And yet he's one who's going to be a conqueror, although in contrast to all appearances. In Micah chapter 5, Micah has a vision of this coming one who will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the Davidic king, and who will be a shepherd to his people and bring them peace, well-being. Peace, in a way, is summing up righting all wrongs. Peace gives us back everything we lost when we rebelled against God. When we rebelled against God, we lost a relationship with Him. We messed up our relationship with each other. We messed up our relationship with ourselves and with creation. And peace brings all those together again. And only God can give us the ultimate peace. So, following David, there was Solomon, who also started well and ended poorly. And then the kings that followed them, for the most part, did even worse. The nation split. There was a northern group that were called Israel or Samaria, southern group that was Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. The northern group went from bad to worse, but it was a very short step because they never had a single good king from God's point of view. The southern had some good kings, but mainly bad ones. The northern ones were on a track for destruction and finally were destroyed by the hands of the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah continued on following the other one, but again, things just got worse and worse and worse, and finally God had had enough, and the Babylonians come and they batter down the walls of Jerusalem and they destroy the temple and they carry off all the people into captivity. And yet God's promise is still there of the Davidic king who will sit on the throne. He is, while his people have been unfaithful, God is faithful to his promise. Now in the end, the promise would not look exactly the way they thought it would look, but he was still faithful to the promise. And that promise wasn't just to them. Remember, Abraham was told that he would be a blessing to all nations, not just to Israel. So, the culmination of this comes finally in the birth of Jesus the Messiah. After Jesus is born and he becomes an adult and he begins his ministry, he begins it in Mark chapter 1 by saying, by calling on people to repent and believe the good news. Good news. Gospel. Good news. God is righting all wrongs. God is taking all the rebels and calling them to himself. God is setting up his universal, everlasting kingdom. The divine king that God promised has come and will rule forever in the hearts and lives of the people of God. And so Jesus comes and he preaches and he teaches and he heals people, showing God's power and authority. He on occasion raises people from the dead. He causes the blind to see. He causes the lame to walk. He stills storms at sea. And through all of this is showing that this one who would come, who was both divine and human, had arrived. Good news. In the ancient world, that word for good news wasn't a distinctively Christian word at all. It was used, one of the primary, well, before any of this, the Greeks used it when somebody was announcing some great news, like a great military victory that had saved the city. Good news. In the time of Jesus, it was used of Roman emperors when they were celebrating the birthday of Augustus Caesar. In Asia Minor, they said, "Good news! The fact that Augustus Caesar was born is the best news our empire will ever know, of universal significance." Oh, they used such extreme language at the birth of Augustus Caesar. And it's interesting, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark begins by saying the beginning of the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Good news. Better news than Augustus Caesar, Better news than a military victory. Better news than winning the lottery. Better news than any news you have ever, the best news you've ever received. Good news. And the good news is wrapped up in the fact, in a sense, God's story is a love story. He loves us. He has always loved us. Through all of our rebellion and all of our missteps and all of our misunderstandings, through all of that, He has always loved us. And because of His love, He shows us this love by coming to us. You know, the being the holy God of the universe, He could have just waited for us to get it right and come to Him. Only that wasn't going to happen. And He knew it. That was never going to happen if He was just waiting for us. So he comes to us. He comes to us perfectly God, perfectly man in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that when Jesus then begins His ministry, what does He do? He goes out and He starts calling people to follow Him. We may be so used to that we don't think about it. But in the ancient world, philosophers didn't go out trying to drum up disciples. Rabbis, Jewish rabbis, did not go out trying to drum up disciples. The disciples came to them and applied for admission. I want to be your disciple. Will you accept me? And the rabbi would decide. But in Jesus, He turns it upside down. He doesn't wait for them to come to Him. He first of all goes to them. And to all of us, He's saying, I want you. 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 Come follow me. But He takes the initiative. But remember what we talked about in the Old Testament in the days of Moses, that sacrifice was at the heart of the system that was taught by Moses, because in order for there to be forgiveness, something has to die. And so when God expresses His love to us and comes into the world, now not something but someone has to die. So Jesus comes to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He came into the world and He lived the perfect life. He taught perfect teaching. He leads in the perfect direction to God. And in the end, He gives the perfect sacrifice. His enemies thought that they were eliminating a threat, but what they were actually doing was fulfilling the plan of God. They wanted to eliminate a threat by getting Jesus killed. The religious leaders saw Him as a threat. And so through the hands of the Romans, a weak Roman ruler by the name of Pilate, they got Jesus crucified. Cruel torture, execution. Cross. When Jesus died on the cross, when He faced the cross, in their world it had none of the beauty that people would think of it as having today. The idea of somebody wearing a cross around their neck would have been thought unthinkable in the ancient world. It would be like wearing a guillotine or an electric chair around your neck. That's what it was. It was execution, but it wasn't just an execution. It was also a torture. There was nothing humane about it. It was meant that way. It was meant to say that if you rebel against the power of the Roman Empire, this is the way you die. Horribly, shamefully, without hope. And they would leave the bodies hang on the crosses. And, for instance, when Spartacus led his rebellion, they crucified the rebels up and down the Appian Way and left them there to rot. The only reason Jesus' body was taken down was because it was in Judea. And the Jews had scruples about having dead bodies hanging during the Passover. And so the Romans took the bodies down. But otherwise, the bodies would have just stayed there. Part of the plan of God. The body needs to come down and needs to go into a tomb. So, God shows his love for us by sacrificing himself, the crucified God. By sacrificing himself in Jesus Christ to give the perfect, once for all, sacrifice. And having given that sacrifice, and at the very point at which all of Jesus' followers thought there was no hope, that it had all been a beautiful dream, but that's all it was. It wasn't real. At that very point, Jesus comes back from the dead. And when we gather week after week to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating not a dead hero, not a martyr, but we celebrate a living Lord. Because from the very earliest times, Christians believed that Jesus had come back from the dead, that death itself could not hold him. He had defeated the final enemy and the greatest enemy of all, death. We heard this passage earlier, but I want us to hear it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1, where Jesus or where Paul sums up this good news about Jesus. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Notice how he describes this good news. He uses four terms in particular. He says that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. He emphasizes died and raised in a particular way. He says that it was according to the Scriptures. This is what the prophets had all pointed to. The fact that he was buried was proof that he'd actually died. The fact that he appeared was proof that he had actually been raised. So throughout this, he gives the basic facts of the gospel, but then he also gives proof for those. He was buried because they knew he was dead. Roman soldiers knew dead bodies when they saw them, and he was dead. So they buried him. But not only was he dead and buried, but then he was raised. And the proof is he appeared to a lot of different people in a lot of different circumstances at a lot of different points in time. 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to James, his half-brother, who had not believed on him during his lifetime. And then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me. And Paul was his enemy, who explained his turnaround as the appearance of the risen Lord to him on the road to the city of Damascus. So in the gospel, we find events, real events. If you had been there, you could have seen Jesus crucified. If you had been there, you could have seen him after he was raised. You could have seen the nail prints, spear wound in his side. You could have seen it. It's not something better felt than told. These are real events with real witnesses, both from the Hebrew Scriptures and from the early disciples. They are events that became foundational to the lives of the early Christians. When in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul speaks of confessing Jesus as Lord, it is based on the fact that this is the crucified and raised Lord. And because these events happened, there are promises attached to them. Forgiveness of sins, which is what we most desperately need, whether we realize it or not. Reception of the Holy Spirit, which means God comes to live in us. What an amazing thing. Hope, then, of living with God forever. Incredible. And the gospel also calls for a response. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read, talked about believing. I mean, the most basic response is we believe it. You believe it or you don't believe it. You believe that Jesus really was raised from the dead. You believe he really died for your sins. And that he is was raised and is now the living Lord. Or you don't. And based on that faith, then everything else falls into place. If you don't believe, then there's nothing else necessary, because you've rejected it. But if you do believe it, then it calls for a life change. To confess Jesus as Lord means that he is my master. He is in control of my life. He will call the shots. He will send me where he wants me to go. He will teach me how to talk and how to be like him. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means just being like him, imitating him, having him, as Paul says, formed in us. And so it is a total surrender. And part of the surrender is we imitate him. At the very beginning of the Christian life, we imitate him by being immersed in water, baptized. Romans 6 says that it's a reenactment. Baptism is a reenactment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We go into the water just like he went into the tomb. We come out of the water just as he came out of the tomb. We go in sinful, rebellious people. We come out free. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. The gospel is all about God loving us and God giving us what we cannot get on our own. And the most precious gift that we receive is God himself. In time and in eternity. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have given us to be in your presence in a special way and to celebrate who you are and what you mean in our lives. Father, we thank you for the good news that Jesus died and was raised, and that we can spend eternity with you because of what he has done. Father, help us to grapple with this and the implications that it has for every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, it's been great worship.